please, and turn again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, and we'll read from verses 17 through 31. Mark, chapter 10, and verse 17. Mark, chapter 10, verse 17. As Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." And Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to us. The Bible informs us, does it not, in many places about the peril of riches, of wealth. Not that riches in and of themselves are sinful, but there is a danger, the Bible says, that is connected to riches and to wealth. Someone has said that possessions ruin many but redeem no one. Wealth is a gift of God and a gift from God. That's what the Scriptures assert. It is the way wealth must be used that is the issue. And as we shall see from our study in the 10th chapter of this Gospel of Mark, that Jesus has some very powerful and penetrating words to say about this great subject. To accumulate wealth, more wealth, for the sake of gaining more or accumulating more, the Scriptures teach us, brings the judgment of God. And nowhere is that more clearly revealed to us than in the story of the rich man in Luke chapter 12 who wanted to build bigger and better barns so that he could have more and accumulate more to himself. And Jesus says, "You fool, tonight your soul is required of you." So there's a danger. And the Apostle Paul reminds us, doesn't he, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that those who desire to be rich, notice, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So riches bring responsibility. The rich young ruler in this chapter, in Mark chapter 10, is a true representative of how many rich people think. Notice what he says, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" The theology of works is so often the religion of those who are rich. What can I do? Notice in verse 22 that he was rich. The text says he had many possessions. That's what Mark says. It's Matthew who tells us that he was a young man. Matthew 19, 20 and 22. And Luke describes him as a ruler and calls him that. So when we put them all together, this is why we look at these passages, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we say they're about the rich young ruler. So he is a self-made man, maybe with millions, certainly with great and many possessions. And he has a position in the community, perhaps even in the synagogue. He is rich, young, and a ruler. And philanthropy, for many people, of course, is a way to heaven and a way to make the conscience easy. A good and easy conscience by giving stuff. But philanthropy has never yet, nor ever shall, land one person safe on Canaan's shore. Not one. Even the philanthropy of sacrifice that the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3. He says, gains nothing if I give away all that I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now this section in Mark chapter 10 before us can be divided into four sections, and I think we'll only cover the first section tonight. The first section is the rich young ruler himself in verses 17 through 22, and I called this section Discipleship's Cost. The cost of being a disciple. Secondly, in verses 23 through 27, we have the folly of riches. And Jesus speaks about the danger connected to discipleship with riches. Thirdly, in verses 28 through 30, we have the reward for following Jesus, which I call discipleship's profit, the profit of being a disciple. And then finally, that principle of discipleship in the very last verse of the section, verse 31, discipleship's directive. Many who are last, or first will be last, and the last will be first. Now, Mark is continuing in this section to hold before us the whole idea and issue of what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what is occupying Mark's attention as he writes, certainly from the end of chapter 8, virtually, chapter 8, verse 29, all the way through this chapter, he is concerned about this issue of discipleship and the fact that discipleship impacts upon people. There is a cost to following Jesus. It is not an easy thing to follow Jesus. In fact, according to Jesus, it costs you everything to come, pick up your cross, and follow Him. And so He holds before us this theme of discipleship connected to entering the kingdom of God. So discipleship and the kingdom of God are side by side. The rich young ruler's wealth in this passage proves, does it not, to be an insurmountable obstacle and stands in contrast, stark contrast, to the little children in the previous verses who were so willing to come to Jesus in helplessness and in powerlessness with a childlike faith, which is precisely what discipleship asks of us and requires of us, a childlike faith. A dependency reflected in our helplessness, in our powerlessness, and our acknowledgement of the same. We are helpless and we are powerless, which is what the children were and what we need to be ourselves if we are to enter the kingdom of God. Now, it is not only in the area of relationships. We have talked about marriage in the first section, verses 1 through 12. It's not only in the area of children, verses 13 through 16, but discipleship must now be worked out in the area of possessions, property. What will you do with your possessions? Will they hinder you from entering the kingdom? Spurgeon said that nothing influences a man so much as that which he calls his own. What do you call your own? So let's look then at this rich young ruler, 17 through 22. Now notice Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, which means he's going to the cross. And Mark refers to this as his journey. You notice in verse 17, as he was setting out on his journey, which literally means he was setting out on the road or he was setting out on the way, which suggests, does it not, an awareness by Jesus that he knew where he was going. Jesus knows that he is heading for Jerusalem. In other words, he knows what lies before him. How do we know that? Because he's already told his disciples twice in the passage about his passion predictions. Verse 31 of chapter 8, verse 31 of chapter 9. What does he say? The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now the direction in which Jesus was going is clarified for us in Mark chapter 10 and verse 32. And Mark 10:32 says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of his disciples, which is as a true rabbi should do in front of his students. Now they have perhaps, in verse 17, as they were setting out, as the text tells us, they were perhaps setting out from the house back in verse 10, where the disciples asked him about divorce and remarriage. So perhaps from that house, that location, they have set out on the way up to Jerusalem with Jesus, who will be leading the way and going before them. And notice, as he was setting out, as he is going from that place, from that house, here comes a man running, and as he gets to Jesus, the text tells us, kneels down before the Lord Jesus, and as he kneels down to him, he asks him a question. Good teacher, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Notice his haste in coming to Jesus. He was running. And notice his correct attitude. He kneels before Jesus, which suggests to us that this man very probably was considering becoming a disciple of Jesus. He's come to Jesus. He has a question, and he wants an answer to that question. But he comes with the right approach. He's in a hurry to get to Jesus. And then he kneels down before Jesus and he asks the Lord this question. So he displays earnestness and he displays submission, which are very necessary and crucial qualities in being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his question, is it not a most crucial question? Good teacher, what good deed, or what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Matthew, of course, says, what good deed must I do to gain or to inherit eternal life? Now, you see that address that he gives, good teacher? That's an unusual form of address. Generally, you would address a rabbi or someone as teacher, and we often find that in the text. In fact, in the text, we will later on see him referring as to Jesus as teacher and so on. Usually, teacher is the acceptable form of address for a superior, for one who is a teacher and a rabbi. But this young man obviously has respect for Jesus. It indicates his sincerity and all very important things. To be sincere, if you want to be a follower, if you want to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. In all of the gospel accounts, this question that is asked by this young man, this rich young ruler, is a question of such magnitude and importance that there is perhaps no other question in all of Scripture that carries the ramifications and the consequences that this question does. What must I do to inherit, to gain, to have eternal life? A very crucial question. His question is primarily a genuine request by the man because he is seeking an answer. And that is primarily what we have on the surface. Only secondarily, behind that primary genuine request, lies the revelation that this man believes that he must do something in order to gain eternal life or everlasting life. Because the reply of Jesus is not in the negative when he replies to him. Now we'll come to that. So in other words, what must I do? That means meriting salvation, or the merit, eternal life. That is, of course, salvation. What must I do to gain, to merit everlasting life? And in the context of these verses, will you notice the synonymous use of terms? In verse 17, inheriting eternal life equals, in verse 21, having treasure in heaven equals, in verse 23, entering the kingdom of God equals, in verse 26, being saved. So, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That question. Jesus uses other terms to speak of everlasting life, treasure in heaven, entering the kingdom, and actually being saved. Now, back in Mark chapter 9 and verse 45, entering into life means to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 47 of chapter 9. And it means not to be in hell. If you have entered life, you do not enter hell, which is the unquenchable fire of Mark chapter 9, verses 43, 45, and 47. So there's a great opposite. Eternal life, entering the kingdom of God equals not entering hell on the other hand. So this question that is asked by this rich young ruler is the essential question. It is the essential question. And truly, only Jesus is capable of demonstrating and providing the answer. Because the answer is why Jesus came. Why did he come? To give life. To give everlasting life. Perhaps the question, though, that is on the lips of the man, what must I do to inherit eternal life, is not really the burning question that is on his heart. Perhaps. Now, the reply of the Lord Jesus in verse 18 has troubled many Christians for many centuries. Good teacher, verse 17, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God only, or God alone. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God only. Does Jesus immediately disqualify himself as being God? Why do you call me good? Only God is good. So why are you calling me good? Does he disqualify himself as God, or does he communicate the idea to the rich young ruler that he is not God because he is not good? Is that what he is saying to the rich young ruler, or in his question? Does Jesus want the rich young ruler to rethink his concept of goodness? What is goodness? What does it mean to be good? Now, we have to remember in Mark's gospel that Jesus has often withheld his identity as Messiah. He withheld, or he commanded the demons to not publish abroad who he was. Remember their response to him when he came among them. I know who you are. We know who you are. The Holy One of God. And Jesus forbids those demons to publish abroad his identity. Even the disciples are forbidden from telling anybody when Peter confesses, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus, we're told, warns his disciples to not tell anyone. So there are prohibitions that Jesus places upon his messianic identity because he does not wish anybody at this period of time to understand and to know, simply because of the additional burdens that would be placed upon him if such a revelation is communicated. Now, it is also helpful to remember that in Judaism, only God is characteristically called good. Only God is characteristically called good. Nowhere, by the way, in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, anywhere, is Jesus ever connected to sin. So keep that in the back of your mind. And Mark very clearly and very definitely and certainly has communicated over and over again that Jesus was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Mark's purpose in writing, in communicating, has been to very definitely communicate that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the Son of Man, and that as Messiah, He is God. We can't come away from the text up to this point without having even come across that claim by Mark, and certainly, of course, the claim by the Lord Jesus over and over. If this is true, it means Jesus, therefore, has no sin. If that's true, Jesus is God. That's what Mark is saying to us. Now, the rich young ruler is right, isn't he, in addressing Jesus as good teacher. If ever there was the good teacher, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a church father, Ephrem, E-P-H-R-E-M, Ephrem the Syrian, who lived from 306 to 373 A.D. We call him one of the patristic, the early church fathers. This is what he said about this question, or this statement that Jesus responds to to the question of the rich young man. He says, "The rich young man called Jesus good, as if he were offering Jesus a favor, giving him an honorary title as others do. Jesus does not yield to this appreciation of him, but directs the man to a higher view." And I think there's truth to that. When Jesus says that no one is good except God alone, he certainly could apply to himself equality with God. We know that. In the Greek text, by the way, the word me stands in the very first position. Why do you call me good? And that word me stands right at the beginning of the Greek sentence, which stresses who Jesus is. In other words, if the rich young ruler calls Jesus good, and only God is good, then the goodness of Jesus must be the goodness of God. Must be. But the rich young ruler didn't see it that way and wasn't thinking that way when he said it. It was just his way of honoring Jesus. Good teacher. You're perhaps better than those other teachers that we have, the other rabbis. You're good. So it's just a title. In fact, C.S. Lewis, who was quoting George MacDonald, and MacDonald wrote this, he says, "The father was all in all to the son, and the son no more thought of his goodness than an honest man thinks of his honesty. When a good man sees goodness, he thinks of his evil and other evil." Jesus had no evil to think of, but neither does he think of his goodness. He simply delights in who the Father is. So Jesus is directing the attention not to himself, but to God when he points this young man. In other words, Jesus is saying, in effect, you are not conceiving of goodness in an adequate way when you lightly address me with a favorable title as good teacher. If you really wish to know the goodness or goodness itself, you should consider God, who alone is good, and you should keep the commandments. So the concern of Jesus is not for his own person. Jesus is not directing the man to think of himself, but is directing the man to have a right biblical view of God, that the man focus on God's revealed standard, which is the standard that God has laid down whereby a man, a woman can please God. And what is that standard? That standard in the text is the law of God. That's why Jesus directs him, "You know the commandments. You know the commandments." So he points him to the commandments of God. He directs him to a consideration of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And he refers to the commandments of God in verse 19. But will you notice that Jesus only lists six of the commandments which make up the second table of the law? Notice what they are. Murder, that's the sixth commandment. Adultery, that is the seventh commandment. Stealing, that is the eighth commandment. False witness, the ninth. Defrauding someone else, we may say, is the equal to or the same as "you shall not covet." And perhaps Jesus uses defraud because of the rich young man's possessions. Maybe there is a subtle hint there, but it would appear that Jesus uses that word, but he quite equally could have said, do not covet. And number five, of course, commandment number five is honoring father and mother, which comes at the end. What do these commandments pertain to? The second table. The second table of the law pertains to our neighbor. The first table of the law pertains to God. So when Jesus speaks about loving God and loving our neighbor, he has the two tables of the law in his mind. And loving God is the first four commandments, and loving your neighbor is the fulfilling of the six remaining commandments that we find. Jesus, of course, in the Matthew 19 passage, the equivalent passage to this says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, do not withhold from your neighbor the love you owe him. The love you owe him. Now, James in his epistle says similar things along the lines that Jesus has and lays a similar stress. And I want us to look at those. Let's go to James chapter 5 and look at verses 1 through 6. James chapter 5 and look at verses 1 through 6. James chapter 5 and verses 1 through 6. James says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Boy, that's some pretty strong language, isn't it? But notice what he says. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Boy, that is a warning, if ever I came across a warning in Scripture. There are just wrapped up in that, these ideas of the second table of God's law. Now, what does Jesus mean or stress when he talks about the commandments, the second table? Well, the second table, of course, refers, does it not, to the commandment of God, but Jesus has pointed to God as only good, the only good. So he points to the character of God, God is good, and he points to the commandments of God, and when he refers to the commandments of God, he points to loving our neighbor as ourself. Now keep in mind, this is directed to the rich young ruler. Jesus doesn't tell him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. You shall have no other gods before me. He doesn't say that to him. He points him to God, who alone is good, and flowing from the good God are the commandments of God that apply to the practical outworking day by day that we encounter in our conversations, in our actions with other people. So Jesus points the rich young ruler to very practical applications of understanding the character of God in association with the commandments of God. So we have goodness, that's the character of God. We have obligation, that's the commandments of God. It's good to keep that in our minds, by the way, the goodness of God, His character, and the obligation laid upon us, if we know the goodness of God, to keep His word, to keep His commandments. Now, the fact that Jesus makes these statements in Mark chapter 10 suggests, does it not, that this man may just be lacking something. Something's missing. In other words, Jesus is seeking to move this man from his moral confidence in himself to a focus on the ultimate purpose for life. And the ultimate purpose for life is to know God and to possess the knowledge of God, as the Scriptures teach in John 17 and verse 3, is eternal life. To possess the knowledge of God equals eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's the purpose for the disciples. We could ask ourselves the question, do I really know God? If that's God's purpose, Eternal life is the knowledge of God. Do I really know God? Because if I know God, I have everlasting life. Notice in verse 20 of Mark 10 that the man affirms his obedience. When Jesus goes through, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, defraud, honor your father and mother. He says to him, verse 20, he responds to Jesus, teacher, all these I have kept, he says, from my youth. That's an incredible statement, isn't it? Could you make that statement? I couldn't make that statement. The rich young ruler's question in verse 17 indicates that he understands that behavior is the ultimate requirement. That's what he is thinking on. What must I do? What must my behavior be in order to gain merit, eternal life? What must I do? So what does Jesus do? He points him to the moral law of God. He says, okay, you want something to do? Then here is what you must do. You know the commandments. Do not murder. And he goes through the second table of the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. Sometimes we tend to think, well, the law belongs to the Old Testament and we relegate it to that place. No, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law really has three functions when we think about it. For instance, number one, the law is a mirror that reflects the perfect righteousness of God in comparison to our profound sinfulness. So it's a reflecting mirror that shows us the righteousness of God and at the other side shows us our absolute sinfulness. In other words, as the scriptures teach, the law gives the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20 and Romans 4 verse 15. So the first use of the law is a mirror to reflect the righteousness of God. The second use of the law is, of course, that it was used as a civil function to restrain evil and to keep wickedness at bay. It inhibits lawlessness. How does it do that? It carries with it the threat of punishment. So the stop street is not just there as a nice red sign, because behind the sign that we all recognize what it says stands the threat of the law. If you don't stop, there is a punishment connected to that. So the law acts as a civil function to inhibit widespread lawlessness. So we should look at law as a very necessary, very crucial and important function in our lives, in society. Thirdly, the law guides the Christian into good works that God has planned for us to do, as Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us. Now you say, well, how do you know that's what the law is for? Easy. Jesus gave his great commission in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, and he says, teaching them, future disciples, to observe everything, all that I have commanded you. Everything I've commanded you, you teach them to do what? To observe, to keep, to practice, to live out. Now, they can only live out if they are disciples. If they're not disciples, the law has another function. It convicts them. It says they're guilty. They're damnable in the sight of God. But a disciple looks at the commandments of God, the commandments of Christ, and embraces them and loves them because they are the revelation of the character of God, and we are to reflect His character, which in the text is the goodness of God. The law does not save anyone. Let's be clear on that. The law saves no one, neither can it save. That is not the purpose for the giving of the law, but it does provide us with a rule for life. And this rule for life, the Apostle Paul equates with the law of Christ in 1 Corinthians 9 and in Galatians chapter 6. The practical application, then, of this law, the second table, must be thought of very, very carefully and very seriously. When Jesus mentions the second table to the rich young ruler, The very commandments themselves are designed in Jesus stating them to impinge upon the conscience and the practice of this rich young ruler, just as they do upon ours. Isn't it interesting when you hear the commandments? What do? They go straight to you. They go straight to your heart. Have you kept them? Do you love them? Do you love these things that the commandments speak of? So the moment you hear the law mentioned, they just speak to us and convict us if we need conviction and help us and so on. So when Jesus mentions the second table that has to do with the application of the goodness of God revealed in the second table, has to do with the practice that this man would exhibit. All of this is doing is to raise in the mind of the man, well, perhaps I'm not as righteous as I think I am. And that's exactly what Jesus wants to drive him to. The essence of discipleship, by the way, is wrapped up in the second table. Because do you love your neighbor as yourself? Do you owe your neighbor the love that you ought to give him? Do you actually do that? And we are convicted by that. So the essence of discipleship is wrapped up and connected to these commandments. And the Lord Jesus asks each of us to seriously think about the implications and the implementation of how we can observe all that He has commanded us and has taught us. Now the rich young ruler claims an unblemished moral record, doesn't he? Unblemished. All these I've kept from my youth up. And the implication is the first four, I've kept them too. I've kept all 10. So Jesus, now what? I've kept all of these from when I was a little child. You see that word kept in the text? It means to guard closely. It means to observe. The Ten Commandments show us on the surface the difference between actual acts and actual intent. There's a great difference between acts and intention. For instance, in the second table, you could show by your acts that you have kept the second table. I have not murdered. I have not committed adultery. I have not stolen. I've not defrauded anyone. I've not borne false witness against anyone. I have honored my mother and father. You could say that. With respect to the committing of the acts, that's exactly what this rich young ruler is claiming. I haven't done those things. I have not committed those actual things. Now, the one objection to that, of course, is the 10th commandment, the issue of coveting, because coveting is something that is inside. But it will come out in the actions. You remember the Apostle Paul? He claimed to be blameless with respect to the law. Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's what he said. Now, rabbinic Judaism claimed that it was possible to possess the ability, without exception, to keep completely the commandments of God. And they could speak themselves of having kept the Torah from A to Z. We've kept it all. That's what they could say. Matthew 19, verse 20. In the same passage as this Mark 10 chapter, Mark chapter 10, the rich young man in that passage adds, but what do I still lack? Which implies that he realized that there was something else that was not right and missing from his life, as if he was troubled by what the law showed him with respect to the intentions of his heart. You see, the actions on the outside don't relate to the intentions on the inside necessarily. You can murder in your heart, but not on the outside. You can commit adultery in your heart, but not on the outside. You can steal in your heart, but not on the outside. You can covet. Certainly, coveting takes place internally, doesn't it? Coveting is simply, I don't want you to have what you have because I ought to have it and not you. Mere outward observance does not mean that you have actually kept the law. The intent of the heart reveals a different story altogether, doesn't it? I remember as a little child thinking about these passages, thinking exactly in this way. I've never done this. So I've kept the law. Wrong. I have done them. Thousands of times inside, internally, where no man sees except me and God, who is good, the only good. Does not that reveal that we are not good? Shows up the goodness of God and shows up our sinfulness. Now let's think very carefully about this man kneeling before Jesus. From our perspective, we might be very quick to condemn him outrightly, right? Who do you think you are? None of us have kept the law. What are you talking about? I've kept the law from my youth. All these I have kept from my youth. And we would be quick to condemn him outright. But will you notice that Jesus doesn't condemn him? Here's the significant thing. Jesus doesn't condemn him. We would say the man is a hypocrite. We would know the man is a hypocrite. Because we're the same. But Jesus has never looked upon hypocrisy with love. The text tells us that when Jesus heard what he said, he looked at him and he loved him. Jesus has never looked on hypocrisy with love. So when the man says, "All these from my youth I have kept," he was sincere in what he said. He wasn't being a hypocrite. We might say the man is arrogant. Boy, how can you assume such a moral standard of perfection and so on? But I think that also might be a misjudgment. The man is sincere. He has observed the law. Jesus knows this. That's what Jesus knows. Jesus knows this. And the love of Jesus in verse 21, when Jesus looks at him, loved him, is the love of a genuine affection. This is not the love of sovereign electing love. This is a love of genuine affection. This is God's love for all men. This is a beneficent caring and concern for men. In common grace, this display of a genuine consideration to do good to man, to give him food, to provide him clothing, to provide him with housing, to care for him. All flowing from common grace, the beneficent goodness of God. And Jesus looks at him and loves him with a genuine caring concern and affection. And you will notice that Jesus looked at him when he said, "All these I have kept." Have you ever wondered about the look of Jesus? When Simon Peter had betrayed Jesus the third time, the text tells us Jesus turned and looked at him. And that look was enough to break him. The eyes of Jesus bearing in upon our souls are eyes that have piercing power to provoke us to examine ourselves in the light of His glory. In the light of His goodness. And that word, by the way, look, is an intensified compound. When Jesus looked at him, it says he looked at him intently. And Jesus was not deceived by what he saw. He sees him and he loves him. There's genuine concern for the man and care and love for the man. And the truth about this man, as Jesus says in verse 21, is this: you lack one thing. As he looks at him and loves him, he says, there's one thing missing. Go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, then you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. You'll notice, or you remember, in verses 13 through 16, with the little children coming to Jesus, that they who possessed nothing had the kingdom of God. But here, the rich young ruler possesses everything, many possessions, but does not have the kingdom of God. Yes, you may have kept the law, but today, Jesus says, here is what you must do. Yes, I've heard you say you've kept the law. Now, here's what you lack. Just one thing. Isn't that an incredible statement? Just one thing. If Jesus looked at my life, he would say, you lack many, many, many things. You lack one thing. And that one thing is the heart of discipleship. It is the heart of the issue. It is the whole thing that is centered in these passages before us. But what does it mean to follow Jesus? Oh, this rich young ruler wanted to do something. What must I do? Well, you know the commandments. Yes, I've done those. I've kept them. Now you lack one thing. And it has to do with doing something. You want something to do to have eternal life? Then here it is, Jesus says. And notice what he says. Number one, sell every single thing you own. That's just a little too tough for me, Lord. I got a lot of possessions. Sell all of it, Jesus says. That's number one. Number two, give every single thing that you own away to those who have nothing. Whew. I must get rid of every possession I have, and then I must give those to the poor. So I'm just giving everything away. There's no sale here. There's no remuneration. Okay, maybe I'm going to lose a bit on that great painting over the fireplace. No, give it away. Give everything that you own. Give it away. And then when you've done that, thirdly, Jesus says, then come and then follow me. Pay the price first, then come and follow me. And notice the text of Scripture in verse 21. Go, sell, give, you will have. Come, follow me. Don't forget the me. When you've done this, Jesus says, only then will you have treasure in heaven, and only then will you have eternal life. When Nicodemus wanted to see, Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus, the text of Scripture tells us that he was a man of small stature. He was a tiny little guy. He couldn't see over the crowd. Jesus is coming, but he can see nothing. So he runs down the road ahead of the way, big sycamore tree, and he climbs up it. And now he can see everything. And lo and behold, in the providence of God, Jesus, as he is walking by that tree, stops and says, Zacchaeus. Have you ever thought about that? How did he know his name? Zacchaeus, you come down. I'm coming to your house for tea. That's what the Sunday school chorus says. What happened in the house? You know, Lord, everything that I have, there's a problem. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give away, and I'm going to restore half and fourfold. Jesus says, today, salvation has come to this house. Today. You got it. Zacchaeus got it. And they didn't like Zacchaeus. Tax collector. Rich. All profits from his own people. And Jesus says to this rich young ruler, he says, listen, if you do this, then you have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. True obedience to the commandments, to the law, is submission to Jesus. That's what it means. You can only be truly obedient to the law in the context of discipleship. If you're not a disciple, you can't be submissive. You can't obey. And unless your obedience leads to discipleship, it is insufficient. That's why saving faith is obedient faith. I love what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said about this in his book on discipleship. He said, only believers obey, and only the obedient believe. He's right. They go hand in hand. And it would be the gravest mistake for us to make if we were to limit this text to the Jewish context. Now, discipleship is not a Jewish question. Discipleship is the question. It's not just for Israel. No, this is the question for anybody. What can I do? That's my question. The answer is, be my disciple. Okay, what does that mean? Lose everything. You want to keep your soul? Lose everything. Discipleship then, of course, leads to true ethics, which is a practice, which are the commandments of God. If this rich young man would do what Jesus says, then when he keeps the commandments, it will pertain to the intention of his heart and not the mere acts on the outside. What was the response of the rich young ruler in verse 22? Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Notice, number one, he was disheartened by what he heard. That word disheartened is a very expressive word. It conveys the idea of shock, of gloom, of darkness, of sadness, of being downcast. And it's like a bolt of lightning that comes from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when the sky becomes dark and gloomy, it affects our condition, right? You might feel that. The words of Jesus have riveted themselves onto the walls of the heart of this rich young ruler. Go and sell all that you have. It gave him a shock. We might say today it gave him a wake-up call. Well, you would think, okay, if I want eternal life, because that's your question, and if that's what you say, Jesus, I'm willing to do that. No. Text says, secondly, he went away sorrowful, and that word sorrowful conveys the idea of being painfully grieved and distressed. These words of Jesus caused him real pain, and the pain was connected to that which he held precious, his many possessions. He had great possessions. Not just possessions, but great possessions, many possessions. You see, dear congregation, there can be no conditions in coming to Jesus Christ. You cannot say to Jesus, you know, Lord, I love my husband, I love my wife, I love my children. Because Jesus will ask you, do you love them more than me? That's what he will ask you. Do you love your work more than me? Jesus says. Do you love making money more than me? Jesus says. Do you love what you possess and have more than me? Do you love your ability to create and make things happen more than me? Jesus says. Do you love your ability to do what you can because you can more than me? Do you love your life more than me? Jesus says to us. Do you love your righteousness on the surface, on the outside, more than me? The rich young ruler said, all these I've kept from my youth up. Now, dear congregation, we all lack the one essential thing, which is righteousness of our own. We have none. Nothing. And righteousness and discipleship go hand in hand together. Treasure in heaven means the possession of Jesus on earth. Now, you go away and sell all that you have. Today you have salvation. Jesus is true riches. Jesus is true wealth. Jesus is everlasting life. To walk away from Jesus and His demands is to forsake the kingdom. So I ask the question, as I ask of myself, do you have treasure in heaven? If you do, then Jesus says to you, come, follow me. Let's pray together.